So, this evening we are going to be looking at these chapters, 32 to 37, from the book of Job. Only six chapters. So the last couple of times we've been in Job, we've looked at about 29 chapters, where we've looked at the friends and the way they responded to Job, and then we thought about how Job himself was doing in response to his troubles. So you'd think this evening would be easier at just six chapters. But I have to say that earlier in the year, when I thought about starting a series in Job, this is a section that I was least looking forward to speaking about, because we've got to the part where we need to think about Elihu. And personally, I don't think Elihu's contribution is a very easy one to understand. But we've got to try and understand it. So we certainly need God's help to try and get from what Elihu says, what God wants us to get from that. But before we get to him, and particularly for those that haven't necessarily been here, let's just do a quick recap as to what Job's story has been so far. Job is a righteous man. God says so. So that is clear. He's an upright and a righteous man. And for no apparent reason, all manner of disasters strike Job's life in a very short space of time. He loses his children, he loses all his material possessions, and he loses his health. He's in a desperate physical state. He's in a desperate emotional state. And we, the readers, know from the early chapters of Job that for mysterious purposes, and we're never told why, God has allowed Satan to afflict Job in this way. So God has given Satan permission to attack Job. But Job doesn't know this. And Satan's objective is that Job would curse God. Satan wants Job to curse God, but Job doesn't. And instead, he blesses God's name with those famous words, "The Lord gives and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So Job, at least initially, does incredibly well in response to the huge personal affliction that comes upon him. And then Job's friends come along with the intention of comforting Job. And initially they do well, because they don't actually say anything. They just sit with him and mourn with him. But then they start speaking, and what they say is just makes Job's torment much worse. Because what they do is they just insist harshly and repeatedly over and over again that all Job's suffering is because of some big unconfessed sin in Job's life. And in response to this, Job becomes very upset, as he'd understand, and he becomes very strident in his defense of himself. And in doing that, he oversteps what he should say. He goes as far as to claim in chapter 19 that God has wronged him and that God has taken away his right and there is no justice. That's how he feels in response to this tormenting of his friends. And then by the time we've got through these 29 chapters of dialogue, in the end, Job and his friends just reach a standstill, a stalemate, really. They've run out of things to say to each other. In a sense, Job has sort of won the argument, because his friends, he has the last word, and the friends don't have anything to come back to him on. But really, neither Job nor his friends have come up with an answer as to why this has happened. Job's friends have this simplistic view that you can always just draw a line from sin to suffering, and that always works. Big sin, big suffering. That's what they say. And if Job had been righteous, there would have been blessing. And we can see that that's wrong. It's not correct. I mean, Jesus himself makes it very clear that you just cannot do that. Job has overstepped the mark, though, in his own turn, in his desire to defend himself. And so Job has accused God of being his enemy. But Job says, God is out to get me, and it's unjust. So Job himself has gone wrong in some of the things that he said. So if the book of Job had ended there, if it had ended at the end of chapter 31 when Job says the words of Job are ended, then the message would basically have been, trust God, trust him, he's wise and in control, but don't look for answers. Don't look for answers because there aren't any. God is not giving us those answers. Just remember your place. Remember who you are. God is God. You are not. Just trust God. That's how things would have ended at chapter 31. And that's not a bad place in many ways. God is trustworthy, isn't he? And he is wise and in control. And he doesn't always give us the answers. He certainly doesn't answer every question that we might want to ask him. But it's not the end of the book. Instead, Elihu appears. And he has 6 chapters of talking. So it's strange because we don't know anything about him up to this point. And then he speaks. And then we don't know anything about him after that point. He just appears from nowhere and talks. And the question is, what are we to make of him? What are we to make of him? And it's a difficult question. But what I want to try and do is assess his contribution. Now, what does he bring, if anything? And then try and apply it. So what are the applications for us as to what Elihu says? Okay, so Elihu's contribution. And one of the problems, if you look at what commentaries say, or if you listen to sermons on the subject, or read people that have written things about him, that they just wildly disagree. There's just almost no agreement as to what Elihu brings. Some say that he's harsh, he's vindictive, he's cruel, he's just as bad as the friends, if not worse, and he has nothing new to say. That's one set of views. Other people say, no, actually, he does have something good to say, and they almost downplay the sections where he clearly is quite harsh. I mean, the chapter that we read, he's clearly being quite harsh. But some say, no, he does have helpful things to say, and they kind of ignore the bits where he's being equally unkind to Job. So I've got to take a view somewhere, and I'm going to, I think there is a middle ground to Elihu. I'm going to argue that he does have something helpful to say. He does have something helpful to say, and he also prepares us for what's coming at the end of the book. He prepares us for when God speaks. And I think there are a couple of reasons why we should accept that Elihu has something helpful to say. The first reason is that the Holy Spirit has inspired the writer of Job to give Elihu 6 chapters. Now, you could say, well, that's not a very convincing argument because the friends have had even more chapters, and a lot of what the friends say, it would have been a lot better if they hadn't said it. So maybe Elihu's just the same, and it would have been better if he hadn't said most of what he said. But still, 6 chapters is quite a lot if there's nothing new. If there's nothing new, then it would seem a bit odd that the Holy Spirit has inspired the author of Job to set down these 6 chapters. But secondly, and perhaps this is more significant, God himself doesn't criticize Elihu. When we get to the end of the book, next time we revisit Job, God specifically says that his anger burns against Job's 3 friends, and he names them. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. But he's specific that there are 3 friends that he's angry with. And he asks for Job to pray for them. God says, Job will pray for you. But he doesn't mention Elihu at all. And that would seem strange to me if what Elihu said was actually to be lumped with what the 3 friends said. If they were all in the same boat, then it would seem perhaps more natural that God would have said, your 4 friends, and that they've all spoken against God what was not right. Now, in saying that, I think we do have to accept that some of what Elihu says is repetitive, and it's not helpful. And I mean, he says, for example, if you look at chapter 32, verse 6. The first thing he says, I'm young in years. This is chapter 6, sorry, chapter 32, verse 6. I'm young in years and you are aged, he says. Therefore, I was timid and afraid. He describes himself as being timid and afraid. But then he goes on to say some outrageous things as part of his speech. At the beginning of chapter 36, if you just flick over to there, chapter 36, verse 4, he says, for truly, my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. That is quite a claim, isn't it? One who is perfect in knowledge. And in fact, he almost seems to view himself as having some sort of prophetic authority. He talks about God revealing things to him and the way he speaks as if he is certain that he alone has access to truth. So Elihu is certainly not a flawless contribution. And I think that makes sense because at the end of the book, God is going to come and speak. And if Elihu had got it all spot on, well, there'd have been no need for God to come and say anything at all, in a sense, if Elihu had had everything exactly nailed down the way it should be. But I think he does say something helpful. And I think there are two helpful contributions that he makes, which we're going to think about. And then we're going to think about applications for us. The first thing, I think that more than anything that's gone before, Elihu has this idea of suffering being part of God's discipline. Suffering being part of God's discipline in a believer's life. Secondly, Elihu turns the discussion much more towards God himself. So that the focus of Elihu's speech, as he goes forward, increasingly puts the focus on God. And I think that prepares the way for God to then come and speak directly to the situation right at the end of the book. So let's think about suffering as being part of God's discipline. And then let's just look at the discussion turning towards God himself. Because in all the ranting of Job's friends, and they do rant, there's almost nothing about this idea. In the very first speech that Eliphaz comes up with, way back in chapter 4, he touches on the idea of suffering as discipline. But then it never gets mentioned again. Now, I think we can be too harsh on Job's friends. It's easy to be harsh on Job's friends. We have all of the benefit of the New Testament that talks about discipline and the purpose of trials, and we have the benefit of being able to say that we know God uses trials as part of his discipline in the life of a believer, because the New Testament tells us that very clearly. But at the time of Job, there probably wasn't anything written in terms of the Bible. We don't know that for sure because we don't know exactly when Job was written, but there probably wasn't anything written down. But we know that God disciplines his children. And that is a wonderful thing. Because discipline is always an expression of love. And that's really important for us to hang on to as believers. Discipline, biblical discipline, is not punishment. It's never punishment. Because punishment is to inflict penalty on an offense, isn't it? But our offenses have already been punished in the body of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Our offenses have been fully paid for in terms of punishment because Jesus has taken that punishment. And God would not punish the same sin twice. Punishment looks back. When you punish someone, you're looking back to what they've done. And we can see that the punishment for our sins was laid on Jesus. But discipline looks forward. It's the purpose of discipline is to train us. It's to correct us. It's to mature us. Remember the link between discipline and disciple. And we are all disciples. We're all learners. And to learn, we need discipline. So it's wonderful that God disciplines. If we don't receive discipline, it makes it clear that we're not actually God's children at all. And when Elihu speaks of discipline, I don't think he speaks about it very clearly, because we'll look at this in a minute, but there are still many echoes of what the friends originally say in terms of Job, you've just got what was coming to you. But he is going a little bit in the right direction, it seems to me, in mentioning this idea of God's discipline and suffering. So let's just look at a couple of passages that illustrate this. Firstly, this is the one we read, chapter 33. So in verse 11, Elihu quotes Job when Job says, "He puts my feet in the stocks." And Job said that God had become his enemy. And Elihu says this isn't right. And he goes on to explain a couple of ways in which God speaks. And remember, again, this is probably before God's word has been written. So Elihu says God speaks through dreams. And he also says he speaks through troubles. And in verse 30, he gives a reason for that. He says, why is God doing this? To bring back a man's soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. So he's saying God does have a positive purpose in what he's doing. Now, I think that in the bit in between chapter 33 that we read, there's still too much talk about what Job has done wrong. But I think the idea is there that there is a positive purpose. God has a positive purpose in Job's trials. And that hasn't really come about. In all of what the friends have said before, that idea has never really come across. But Elihu is starting to at least mention that possibility, that God has a positive purpose in Job's life. And if you skip on to chapter 36, you can see more of the same. Chapter 36, verse 7, he says, he doesn't withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he sets them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in chains, he's talking about the righteous, if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. And if they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. So he is talking there about troubles coming on the righteous, not the wicked, the righteous. And again, I do think there's still too much emphasis on transgression and iniquity that kind of seems to echo what the three friends have said. But he still seems to allow that God has a good purpose in allowing the afflictions to come on the righteous. And I think that's summed up in chapter 36, verse 15, which is probably the single most helpful thing that Elihu says in the six chapters, where he says in chapter 36, verse 15, he delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ears by adversity. So he's moved beyond just saying God uses suffering to bring repentance. That's what the friends are saying. God is using suffering, Job, to bring you to repent. But Elihu is saying that God uses affliction in order to bring about deliverance from affliction. It's almost a contradiction, but you can see what he's saying. He's using adversity to open people's ears so he can draw them to himself. It's affliction, but it's being used in a positive, a redemptive way. So I want to come and think about how that's being applied in Job's case, and also how it can apply to us. Affliction, but being used in a positive and redemptive way. But before we do that, I want to just look very briefly at the second aspect of what I think Elihu does usefully, and that's to focus on God. If you think back to the discussion between Job and his friends, God gets mentioned quite a lot in that discussion. But really, the focus is often on Job. If you read those chapters, it's actually Job that's the center of attention, because the friends are focusing on what they believe is Job's sin, and they just keep going on and on and on about that. Job focuses on what he believes to be his own innocence. and his desire to be declared, his desire to be vindicated. So, but as Elihu talks, gradually the focus comes more and more to be on God himself. And this comes to a climax in chapters 36 and 37, which is the end of Elihu's speech. And if you've got an ESV, you can see the chapter headings for that. Chapter 36, it says, Elihu extols God's greatness. And chapter 37, it says, Elihu proclaims God's majesty. And I wanted to just look at a few verses from these chapters, because these are helpful verses. Chapter 36, verse 5, he says, Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. In verses 22 and 23 of that chapter, he says, Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, You have done wrong? And then verse 26, Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. These are great truths about God. He's pointing us towards God. Going on to chapter 37, verse 5, God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. That's a great truth about God. And then finally, verses 23 and 24 from that chapter. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power. Justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. And this really is all building suspense. As a reader, we want to hear from God, don't we? This is pointing us towards God. We want to hear from God. Enough already of all these speeches about people claiming that they know what God's will is and that they are speaking on God's behalf. We're fed up with that. We actually want to hear what God has to say. And then the stage is set for God's very dramatic appearance in the next few chapters. And I'm looking forward to talking about that next time we cover Job. And that's going to be a game changer for Job. When God speaks, that is going to be a big change in Job's life. So, if you're willing to agree with me that God's dealings with Job have this loving, disciplinary purpose, what is this purpose? And because we'll see next time, right at the end of the book, that it says that Job repents. But he's an upright and a righteous man. So what is it that he's actually repenting of? And I think it's going to be a matter of his identity and God's identity. Because during the course of the book of Job, Job's friends have spoken a lot about God, and Job has often spoken to God. And Elihu is claiming that he's representing God and speaking on God's behalf. But what Job needs, above all things, is to see and understand God for himself. He needs to see God and God's identity more clearly. And he needs to understand his place so that he can have God in his right place. And God's going to reveal himself to Job. And that is what Job really needs. He needs God to come and reveal himself. Because you may remember, we've mentioned this a couple of times, the commentary on the book of Job that we find in the New Testament, in the book of James. Because James chapter 5, verse 11, you don't have to look it up, but in that verse, there is a commentary that James provides on the book of Job. And it says, You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And the most compassionate and merciful thing that God can do for Job is to reveal himself, to help Job understand who God is, to help Job understand who Job is. And that is actually the most compassionate and merciful thing that God can do for any of us, is to reveal himself more clearly to us. That's what we need. That's what we need to help us to understand who we are and what's going on in our lives. We need to see Jesus clearly. We need to see the gospel clearly. Whether we've just drifted into some sort of sinful behaviors, or whether we're just lacking understanding, whether we've got our priorities twisted so that God is no longer in first place, something else is in first place. It's the knowledge about the truth about God and the gospel of Jesus Christ that will bring us back, that will set us right, that will put us back on the right track. And I think Job's sufferings have been preparing the way for God to come and reveal himself. Now, in addition, do you notice, as we've been looking at this last time, that Job's trials have also stirred up some pride in Job? We know that Job's troubles didn't come as a result of his sin. That's clear. That's clear from the book and from what God says about Job. But despite that, the fiery trial of this furnace that Job has passed through has stirred up some sin. It's brought some sin into view in Job's life. And don't you find that is often the way? I know I do. When I'm well fed and well rested and not too busy and I'm healthy, isn't it so much easier to feel like you're living a relatively holy life and you're being a bit kinder to people and a bit more patient? But when I'm hungry or tired or stressed or unwell, sin just rises up in me. It brings it to the surface. And suddenly I just get so much more snappy and impatient and bad-tempered and grumpy. I mean, the sin was there all along, but it's the circumstances that come into our lives that just bring it into stark focus. And I think that's the case with Job. There wasn't overt sin in his life, but there was sin there. And in the middle of his trials, understandably, some of this was brought to the surface. It's not that he was a proud man. God had blessed him in many ways, but he wasn't a proud man. But in his troubles, suddenly pride rises up and he wants to justify himself rather than God. He said that he was in the right and he accused God of injustice. He said that God had taken away his right. He'd lost sight of his identity. He'd lost sight of God's identity and he needed to humble himself under God's mighty hand. Now, I'm not saying that the only way God can reveal himself is through suffering. That's clearly not true. We can all think of biblical characters where God revealed himself in a very dramatic way sometimes, even though there was no particular suffering in that person's life. Think of the Apostle Paul. There he was. He was zealously persecuting the church. Suddenly, wham, he gets this startling vision of the risen Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus reveals himself to Paul and completely changes the direction of his life. But I am saying that God can use our suffering to discipline us, to train us. Because in our sufferings, whether they're big or small, I think the danger is we start to think more about ourselves, poor me, and I don't want to trivialize anyone's sufferings, but that is the temptation to start thinking more about ourselves and less about God. And we need God to reveal the truth about himself to us. And in this book, I think the stage is set for God to come and do that for Job. So that's Elihu. I hope you've been able to take something useful from that. I have, as I confessed up front, I have found it hard to really understand what I should say about that passage. So apologies if you found it dry or unhelpful, but I hope that something has been useful. It is part of God's revealed word. It is given for our instruction, isn't it? But it is hard to figure truth from error in that section, and maybe in Job as a whole, it's just hard to understand what is right and what is not right. And that's really why I'm looking forward to God speaking, because when God speaks, we know that everything that God says is true and right, and we know we need to take that truth and learn from it. We don't have to perform this tricky task of separating truth from error. So we'll come on to that. It probably won't be a month or two's time, but looking forward to coming to the last few chapters of Job next time.